All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. Your Genesis journals were on page 22. Last week, we read a really familiar story of Cain murdering his brother Abel. And one of the things that it seemed like it was a consistent message from you guys is it was a familiar story that had a bunch of unfamiliar things tied to it. We can often see these names and hear these stories, and we think, oh, yeah, we got this. I remember all of this stuff. And we end up tuning our ears out from hearing. And so we saw last week that they being Cain and Abel, knew more about the gospel than it seems that we think that they knew. In fact, Jesus said that all the prophets spoke of him, and then the New Testament affirmed that Abel was a prophet. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Abel would bring a blood sacrifice, and that blood sacrifice would foreshadow the death of Christ. In fact, as you look through the whole Old Testament sacrificial system and the law, it's all about Jesus. All of it. It's all about him. And I was reading something this week, and he said, if after you're done preaching a sermon, if the cross is not well known, if Jesus is not exemplified through it, you have not preached in a proper sermon. And I think, wow, you're in Genesis 4. Where do we get Christ in Genesis 4? The reality is all through Genesis 4, right? All through it. Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And he said, but it's these that speak about me. And the whole Old Testament is about Christ. And so shouldn't surprise us then that Abel would have an acceptable sacrifice. And the acceptable sacrifice was acceptable because it was a blood sacrifice. It would foreshadow the death of Christ. Now, we read in the New Testament, ultimately, that Cain killed his brother, he says, because Cain was evil and Abel was righteous. And so not only did we see in Genesis 3, the first murder, Abel was the first martyr. You know, even in our day, there's those who love to do evil. And part of them doing evil is they love to kill God's people. I looked up, it was actually a recent statistic, just at the end of January, I think it was January 28th, or we're not January 28th yet, January 20th maybe. And he says 360 million Christians in 2021, 360 million Christians, in other words, one in seven believers, suffered significant persecution in 2021. One out of seven. Last year, on average, 16 believers were killed every day for following Jesus. 16. Why? Because darkness hates light. Evil hates righteousness. That was true in Genesis. We see it with Cain and Abel, and it's true now. And so last week, we saw the contrast between Cain and Abel. Well, over the next 2 weeks, this week included, we're going to see the contrast between the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of his younger brother, Seth. And so I hope you're in Genesis 4. Genesis 4, we're going to start in verse 17. We're actually going to go backwards a bit because I was really rushed last week when I went through. But our text for this morning is 17 to 26, but we'll cover a little bit before that. But let's read our text. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in 17. It says, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other is Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements, bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You're going, so what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, as you read of Cain's evil offspring, I think one of the things that, you know, when I first read this, one of the things that disturbed me was seeing how prosperous Cain's lineage was. You know, it kind of makes you wonder sometimes, like, why does God so often allow the wicked to prosper? And not just the wicked to prosper, why does he allow so often the righteous to suffer? Why does it seem that some wicked people get rich and so many Christians struggle? I mean, think about it. If God is a good God and he's a sovereign God and he's a loving God and he loves to give good gifts to his children, why does it seem like the opposite is true? You know, our ladies just started studying 1 Peter. And what's 1 Peter about? You may know one word. Starts with an S and ends in uffering. Good, suffering. Man, you guys are on it this morning. 1 Peter 4, right? And it's about suffering. It's a book about how to deal with the really difficult things in your life when you're genuinely suffering for your faith. 1 Peter 4, look at it, verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You see what he's saying? Like, that's normal. Difficult things are happening, that's normal. Suffering for your faith, that's normal. He says, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That's not normal. Now, if it said keep on complaining, that would be normal. He says, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now this is 1 Peter. This is Peter. Peter's saying this when Nero's in charge. Nero, the guy that would take Christians, dip them in oil, light them on fire so that they would provide lamps for his garden. And Peter says, rejoice in that. Realize how much of a blessing that is. It's Peter who says that we're aliens and strangers in this world. Psalm 37, it speaks exhaustively on the topic of why does it seem like the wicked appear to be winning and Christians appear to be losing. Psalm 37, I'll just read a couple of verses. Verse 16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. You know, in the New Testament book of Jude, it's actually the only New Testament book that's dedicated to exposing false teachers. The parallel passage to that is 2 Peter 2. But in the 11th verse in Jude, as he's speaking about false teachers, Jude says this. He's talking about all these false teachers and all the difficulties and the things that they're doing. And he says, they have gone the way of Cain. They've gone the way of Cain. They went Cain's way. And so that's why I titled this sermon, The Way of Cain. You go, what's the way of Cain? Well, as a short summary, the way of Cain is man-made religion. The way of Cain is a bloodless sacrifice. The way of Cain is the broad path that leads to destruction. It's not the narrow path that leads to life. The way of Cain is the downward spiral of sin that leads to more and more sin. The way of Cain is doubting what God said and saying, well, I know better. The way of Cain is knowing what God would have you to do and then doing the opposite of that. The way of Cain is religion without relationship. And that can be true, by the way of Cain. It can be true of individuals. It can also be true of nations. And can I just say that apart from national repentance, national confession of sin, and embracing Jesus in our culture, we're going to continue to plummet down from bad to worse. It's not going to get better. And I believe we are in the midst of a spiritual and moral decline that's not just in our nation, but it's also in our church. It actually, in many ways, oftentimes feels like the evil days of Judges. Remember what he says twice in the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's not like they did what was wrong and tried to justify it. It's not like they did what was wrong and tried to get away with it. It actually says they thought wrong was right and right was wrong. But if that's not a definition of where our culture is and where it's going, I don't know what is. And so if you're taking notes this morning, again, we're going to go backwards a little bit. Point number one is the curse on Cain. Right? Last week I had to rush through this, so I really wanted to go back and just kind of focus a bit on a few verses. So verse 11 in chapter 4, he says, this is after Cain has killed Abel. And God says in verse 10, "What is this? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Verse 11, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth." Now remember, Cain is a farmer. So it shouldn't come as a surprise that when God curses him, when he places judgment on him, he curses the ground because that directly affects his fruitfulness. And so you can see in here that God's judgment is perfect. Geographically, God puts him in the desert in modern day Iraq. Can you imagine? Imagine being Cain. He goes from this lush farming community to a desert. It's part of the curse on Cain. Number two is the complaint by Cain. Remember, Cain brought an offering that he knew he shouldn't have brought. And Cain knew what God wanted. He knew what God said, and he went against that. He said, "No, I know better than God." And so when God confronted him, rather than repenting, rather than saying, "You know what, you're right," he ended up getting angry with God. God gave him the opportunity to repent. But rather than repenting, he gets angry. He ends up killing his brother. And so when God says, "Where's your brother? How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" Which we would say, "Yes, you are." "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him? I don't know where he's at." Well, he knew exactly where he was at. He was right in the field where he had killed him. So he lies to God, and God rightfully judges Cain. So you think, well, okay, maybe when the judgment comes, then he'll move forward from there and he'll come to repentance. But he doesn't. Look at verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." Cain thought that his punishment outweighed the crime. He thinks, "All I did was walk across the street. I just jaywalked, and you're going to execute me for that?" I would say that the punishment was too lenient. Right? It was God's mercy that he allowed Cain to even live. Imagine that Ananias and Sapphira. What'd they do? They lied once. And because they lied, God took them. You imagine them going, "Wait a second. Cain got away with murder. We get executed for lying." In fact, I would say it's just God's mercy. Look what God says in just five chapters from here. Genesis 9, look at verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." In other words, Cain deserved death. It was God's mercy, it was God's goodness that allowed Cain to live. And what you're going to see throughout this chapter is God continues to be kind to Cain. Look at verse 14. "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Again, he's complaining. And that the key word in here, circle the word driven. Driven here, it means to expel or to run out. In fact, it was a word that was used to describe divorce. He says, it says here that you've driven me this day. You've divorced me. The relationship is broken. Well, you go, why would God drive him out? Well, he drove him out because God is too pure to look on unrepentant sin. He had to drive him out. And now there's this chasm between Cain and God. And so forever, Cain will be a vagrant and Cain will be a wanderer. Forever, Cain will have this restless soul, and he's always going to be searching for satisfaction and for peace, and he'll never find it. He's going to live the rest of his life with this discontented soul because he doesn't have God, the only one who could ultimately give him the peace and the contentment he wants. And so I said, God has been good to him throughout. Point number three is the compassion on Cain. The compassion on Cain. And so he let him live. Look at verse 15. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. And you go, why would God do that? He's driven him from him. He's cursed the ground, so his life's going to be difficult. I actually think that this is a great example of how Jesus said for his followers to treat their enemies, which is us. We're the followers. And he says, how do you treat your enemies? And what we see in Genesis 4 is God treating his enemies the way Jesus said to treat ours. Look at Matthew 5, verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so what you see in God's dealing with Cain is that he extends common grace to him. Not saving grace, but common grace. He gives common grace to the unbeliever. And so in the midst of judging Cain, you see the goodness of God. Cain deserves a death penalty, but not only does God say that I'm going to spare your life, I'm going to protect you. And that brings us to this morning's text. Point number four is the children of Cain. The children of Cain. Again, you see the goodness of God. The fact that he's even having children is the goodness of God. Look at verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of that city Enoch after the name of his son. Okay, now listen, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and then it says here that Cain had relations with his wife. And you go, so where does his wife come from? Where does Cain's wife come from? You got Cain, you got Abel, right? We saw you have Seth later. So where does Cain's wife come from? Well, the short answer is he married his sister. And you're going, ooh. Well, how can he marry his sister? I mean, what about the whole gene pool thing? And so I read a great illustration of this, and I'll just read it to you now. It says, the Mississippi River, it runs 2,348 miles from Minneapolis, Minnesota to New Orleans, Louisiana. Once it gets to New Orleans, it drains into the Gulf of Mexico at the rate of 4 million gallons of water a second. Now, when it starts in Minnesota, it's clean water. By the time it gets to the Gulf, it's full of mud and dirt. Well, the same is true in the gene pool. And so in the days of Adam and Eve, the gene pool was still in Minnesota. It wasn't corrupted. That's why Cain could marry his sister, and we'll get to it when we get to later in Genesis, where Abraham marries his half-sister. It wasn't until the Mosaic Law in Exodus that sibling marriage was outlawed. You go, wait a second. So Cain married his sister. How do we know that he had sister? Well, because the Bible says so. What's the greatest interpreter of Scripture? More Scripture, right? Genesis 5, verse 4. We're actually going to look at it in depth next week. But it says, then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had, what's it say? Other sons and daughters. So we just know the names of three. We don't know the rest of them. We know he has others, but we don't know who they are. So Cain married his sister. So in Genesis 4, we're way upstream in the purity of the water in Minneapolis so that a brother or sister wouldn't produce some of the genetic complications that we would have today living in New Orleans. Does that make sense? So Cain's sister conceives, and she gives birth to Enoch. Now listen, Enoch is a big name in this part of Genesis, right? Because we talk about Enoch walked with God and then he wasn't. This is a different Enoch. Okay, that's not that Enoch. Enoch, the one who walked with God, the one who was raptured, will say that that's a different Enoch than Cain's Enoch. Okay, not the same guy. So we'll dig into that next week. Which, by the way, I told somebody recently, they're like, oh, we're so enjoying Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And I said, oh, I can't wait to get to Genesis 5. I looked at Genesis 5, like, why? It's a genealogy. Oh, man, there is so much rich stuff in Genesis 5. So it's been one of the sermons I've been really looking forward to preaching is next week's on the genealogy. So most commentators say that Cain started the city, but he's a wanderer. So he had to leave, and he left it for Enoch to finish it, and so he named it after him. Now, when you think city, like this wasn't a big city. This wasn't like New York, you know? This is the first city, but this wasn't New York. It wasn't L.A. It wasn't Tampa. In fact, it wasn't even Ocala. It wasn't Ocklawaha. It's probably just a walled area where maybe three or four families lived within a walled area. That would have been the city. Look at verse 18. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech. Now there are five generations in the one verse. Do you see that? And sometimes when you're reading it, you lose. There's five generations in one verse. And I'm reading it going, you know, it's kind of funny how we go from names easy to pronounce like Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, and then it's Methushael, right? But what's interesting here is that, listen, there's no filler in Scripture. Okay, all of it is profitable. All of it's good. So sometimes, and listen, if you're like me, I know sometimes I'm reading through these names and I just kind of rush through the names. Names are important. Some of these names here indicate that there may be believers in Cain's line. Okay, there may be those who at least at the start is like, oh, maybe this one will be the one who goes after God. So Mahujael, you know what his name means? Elohim makes me live. This is the wicked, ungodly line of Cain. Elohim makes me live. Methushael, it means man of prayer. And I got to tell you, it's encouraging for me to see that. Because what it tells me is that God's grace isn't thwarted by our ancestry. That's why you see a lady like Rahab, who was a Canaanite. You see Ruth, who was a Moabitess, all coming into the line of Jesus. And so as culture and civilization starts developing, here in Genesis 4, things start going downhill really fast. Point number 5 is the corruption from Cain. The corruption from Cain. So Methushael, okay, anybody remember what his name meant? See, y'all rushed through it, didn't you? Man of prayer. Man of prayer had a son named Lamech. What does Lamech mean? Lamech means warrior or conqueror. So you get man of prayer having a warrior, conqueror, ungodly man in his lineage. You know, oftentimes you see in the Bible where it says that the sins of the fathers will be passed on to three or four generations. Even in our day, it's been a few years ago now. I don't think anybody's really talked about it much in recent days, but a few years ago, it's really popular to talk about these generational curses. I'm just not a fan. In my experience, when I see people talking about generational curses, it tends to be used as an excuse for sin. Right? If you say, well, I've got a generational curse on my family, and so this is why I am who I am, and then they have this sinful rebellion against their parents. Well, listen, when you go to the Scriptures, typically, a generational curse was a consequence for Israel, for the nation, for the sin of idolatry. But there was a cure for that, and the cure for the generational curse has always been the same. It's repentance. And so my thinking is like, well, if you think you're under a generational curse, the answer is not to make excuses for your sin. The answer is salvation through Jesus Christ. Hey, that's how you break the curse. Look what happens to those who love God. So we talk about three or four generations, but look at Exodus 20, what happens to those who love God. So he says, you shall not worship them, talking about idols, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your father, of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. This is where they get the idea, three or four generation curse. But then he says, but, don't you love the buts? But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So on one side you go, generational curse, three or four generations, but those who love me, thousands of blessings. You know, I was the first person in my family to get saved. As far as we go back on my dad's side, my mom's side, we don't see any evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ followers anywhere in our line. My parents, great providers, did not influence me towards the things of God, towards the gospel. They had some influence in the sense that Christmas and Easter were really important church days. But other than that, there wasn't. So I didn't grow up in a home where we were encouraged to pray, we were encouraged to go to church or read our Bibles or really do anything that spiritually pursued the things of God. So if anybody would have been under a generational curse, so to speak, a family of curses, that's me. But God. Hey, but God. But God did something. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Like, that's what he did. And I think, wow. I can't take credit for that. I didn't find God, which I always think is a kind of a funny statement. I found Christ. I didn't know he was lost. You know, he found you, right? You were straying. You were going astray. He came. He searched for you. He turned your wicked heart. He gave you the faith to believe. I just love these, but God, being rich in mercy, can do all the things that you can't even fathom happening. And so in Genesis 4, you've got this once pure river that is just getting polluted more and more and more as it goes downstream. Look at verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Okay, this is big. Okay, this is a bunch of firsts, right? Genesis is book of beginnings. Got a bunch of firsts in here. Lamech took two wives. Lamech is seven generations from Adam, right? Six generations from Cain, he takes two wives when God clearly said otherwise. Genesis 2, verse 24, look what it says. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So these two will become one. That's God's standard. And Lamech breaking that means that he became the first polygamist. And remember, listen, the foundation, the essential building block for any society is the family unit. And so if you can destroy the family unit, you will destroy the society. And you go, wait a second, well, what about this whole polygamy thing? What about godly men who had multiple wives? What about Abraham? What about David? They were polygamous, right? You know what? They were wrong. They were in the wrong. They went against what God said, and God, in his mercy, he still blessed them. In fact, I look at that, and I think that's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. The heroes in Scripture aren't portrayed as being perfect. And just because it's recorded in the Scripture doesn't mean that God endorsed it. I mean, think about the heroes. The Israelites whined. David murdered. Peter denied. The apostles abandoned Jesus. Moses got angry. Jacob deceived. Noah got drunk. Paul persecuted. Solomon worshiped idols. Lot committed incest. John the Baptist, Abraham, Sarah, Thomas, Nicodemus, all of them doubted. The Bible doesn't gloss over the sins of its people and say, well, since they did it, then you can define marriage any way you like. No, in fact, Jesus was approached about marriage. And look what he said, Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So when Jesus is approached about the issue of marriage, he doesn't gloss over and say, as long as you love each other, do whatever you want. What does Jesus do? He goes back to the original design. And any church or any person or any nation that moves away from God's design for the family is bound for destruction. And what we're seeing in our day, and some of the most obvious fruit, is the amount of single moms in our culture. I think it's the hardest job there is. I also think as a church, we have a responsibility to step in and help. I think as a church, we have a responsibility to come alongside of our single parents and help them. And there's a lot of ways that we can help. And the devil is doing his work in destroying civilizations, and the way that he starts that work is by destroying families. Because if he can destroy families, then he can destroy churches, and if he can destroy churches, then he can destroy communities, and if he can destroy communities, then he can destroy states and nations. And so in Lamech's home, he has two wives. Two wives means competition between two women. Two wives means jealousy between two women. Two wives means Lamech's heart is going to be divided and his children are going to be confused. Look at verse 20. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And when it says the father of, in other words, he was the inventor. He was the one who started that. So Jabal invented nomadic living. The ones who go from place to place with their livestock and they follow green grass or water. He was the inventor of that. Now this is six generations from Cain. And you always say, wasn't Cain a wanderer? Yeah, Cain was a wanderer too. But what Jabal did is he invented portable houses. He invented tent living. But how can we call Jabal the father of those keeping livestock when Abel was a shepherd? Good question, right? If Jabal was the founder of these things, well, Jabal, it seems, was more like a rancher. And a rancher keeps cattle and camels and donkeys. Abel was a shepherd, which meant that he would have cared for sheep and goats. Look at verse 21. So he was his brother. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the harp. And so Jubal invented musical instruments, right? Stringed instruments, woodwinds, now introduced into civilization. And so you can kind of see how the civilization is growing and growing and growing and growing, right? But while society is advancing in Genesis 4, so is sin. Look at verse 22. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and of iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So Tubal-Cain figured out the art and science of melting metals, and no doubt melting these metals would have made armor, weapons of war, all kinds of metal tools and instruments. What I think is interesting here is his sister, Naamah. Her name means pleasant or gorgeous. It's really rare for girls to be named in Genesis. And I have no idea why she's named here. There's just not any explanation. She's just named. Look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. So get this now. Moses, after discussing Tubal-Cain's tools, mentioning his attractive sister, We see that Lamech's sin doesn't stop with having two wives. He's a prideful murderer. Well, how do you go he's prideful? Well, look how he refers to himself in the third person. Look, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. I was just thinking, wouldn't it be funny for me to call all my children around and say, listen to my voice, you offspring of Mike. Pay attention to what I have to say. Like, that would be so arrogant, right, to say that. Cain killed his brother because his brother was evil, or because he was evil and his brother was righteous. Lamech was so evil, he killed a young guy just because he wounded him. And he brags about it. You know, he hurt his arm and he stabs him to death. That's what prideful people do. They overreact. They blow up when they're offended. They take revenge because they think way too highly of themselves and they take out their problems on others. Look at verse 24. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Wow, again, you see the arrogance. I'm way more important than Cain. If someone did something to Cain, God says he should be punished 7 times. Me, 77 times. No humility at all. And I think humility should be the thing that marks Christians. Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. You see the contrast. Lamech says, I'll avenge 77 times the hurt. Jesus says, forgive 490 times. And he's not saying once you get to 490, then like you can take revenge. You get that, right? Because 1 Corinthians 13, like love keeps no record of wrongs. So he's saying 490 times. What he's saying is an innumerable amount of times. As often as you're sinned against, you forgive. Look at verse 25. Finally, some bright light. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So the chapter ends the way it started. It ends with, the book ends, or Adam knowing or having relations with Eve. What a contrast this is now. So point number 6 is the contrast of Cain. Remember we said last week that Eve thought Cain was the promised seed. Eve thought Cain was her redeemer. The name Seth literally means appointing. Seth was whom God had appointed to replace Abel. Seth is a real expression of the goodness of God. Eve lost a son and she gained a son who the Redeemer would eventually come through. And then look at verse 26. To Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so you get this chapter that's this downward spiral of sin that ends in good news. It ends in grace. And God intervenes on this family's behalf. And you know what verse 26 tells me? God never left his throne. In the midst of generation after generation after generation of sin and death, you have a sovereign and holy God. You have Seth's lineage calling upon the name of the Lord. And I hope for you that that's encouraging to you, especially if you came from the background that I came from, where you don't really have these generations of Christians. I mean, who would have thought that God would be so good to intervene and so marvelously in my family in such a way that the cycles of generation after generation after generation of unbelief would stop? You know, as I'm thinking through this week, and I really hesitated whether I would say this, but my heart is like, what a privilege it is for me to get to teach God's word every week to some of my kids and my grandkids. Who would have thought that? Like every single week. Eliana, after church, a lot of times she'll say, Pops, you preached too long today. Sometimes I'll ask her, was it too long? She says, no, it was okay. You know how that all started? Not the Eliana thing. You know how it all started, though? My salvation. Is God answered the prayers of my believing wife who prayed for it. I saw in her a commitment to Christ in our home and in her prioritizing the local church. And now I think, wow, how good God is to give us a glimpse of the legacy of faith that God is raising up. And I would just have to ask you, like, what do others see in you? Do they see the way of Cain? Or do they see the way of Seth? Listen, the normal way that God works is to take corruption and murder and darkness and redeem all of that for his glory. The normal way that God works is to bring light from darkness. And I think, listen, for some of you young people, I got saved when I was 26, so you have such an advantage over so many of us. You realize that if you're a part of a family that prays together, that uplifts God's word together, that worships together, you are so, so blessed. You are so fortunate. God has favored you so much. And the world would say, you are so weird. And I would say, you're right. So unique. You should be so thankful. The rest of you, let it start with you. Might just be praying. Might just be being unstained by the world. But you go the way of Seth, not the way of Cain. So a couple of applicational thoughts as we close. Number one, a legacy of social success does not mean a legacy of faith. A legacy of social success does not mean a legacy of faith. Cain had social success, right? You look down his lineage, the arts, camping out, metal forging, cities, like that's attributed to him. But I'm just going to say there are so many people within our churches and our communities today that are more known for their social success than they are for passing on a legacy of faith. And I would just challenge you, like, when was the last time you shared your faith? When was the last time you pointed somebody to Christ? When was the last time you called them to repent of sins and trust in Jesus as their Savior? And as a church, like, we are becoming more and more distinct because of the fact that we just teach through verses of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Like, that's so weird, but it's so good. So there's no lack of creativity in so many churches today. There's no lack of entertaining lessons that fill our church pulpits. But I can tell you this, there's a famine in the land for Bible teachers and Bible preachers. And if we as a church are going to have a legacy of faith, it's not going to be done by entertaining the masses. It's not going to be done by watering down messages and making them somehow more palatable. So we have to go past the idea of just trying to be nice to people and trying to find happiness in a world that Peter says it's not our home. We have a responsibility to herald and proclaim the word of God. You see, there's this Redeemer who came to save and to seek the lost. And if the lost don't know they're lost, and they think that, well, I've just made a few mistakes along the way, they'll never see their need for a Savior. And I would say parents, grandparents, start going the way of Seth in your home today. It doesn't matter. Listen, you may have a bad background. Start today. If you're an employee, like, start living for Christ today. Leave a legacy of faith today when you go to work tomorrow. And so leave a legacy of faith. Number two, there is grace even for broken families. So you get Cain's ungodly line, and you see in that ungodly line, there's evidence, and we don't know for sure, but there's evidence that some feared God. Genealogies aren't exhaustive. There are many more people born than these that were listed. I'm going to close this with a story. There was a family of five whose house caught on fire one night. Three-story home. Mom and Dad woke the kids up, rushed them outside, and as they stood outside, they realized that their 8-year-old son was still in the home. And when he had tried to run out, there was a wall of fire blocking the door, and his room was on the third story, and he ran to the window. Obviously, the parents are crushed. Dad tries to run back into the house, and he can't run in because there's just too much fire. And so he runs to his boy's window. And the boy knows that if he stays in his room, then he's going to be burned to death, but he was too scared to jump because it was way too high. And so he sat in his window, and he saw his dad. And his dad has his arms raised, telling him to jump, and if you jump, I'll catch you. And so the boy knows intellectually that his father is strong enough to catch him, but that knowledge doesn't make him safe. The boy knows that his father loves him, but knowledge of his father's love doesn't make him safe. The boy knows his father is willing to and able to catch him, and that his father is pleading with him to jump, but that knowledge doesn't make him safe. Nothing will save him unless he trusts his father enough to jump. And if he doesn't commit himself to safety that is only found in his father's arms, then he will perish. Listen. Saving faith doesn't merely involve knowing Jesus Christ is God in flesh. It's not just having a knowledge that he came into the world to save sinners and he perfectly kept the law and died for sin. Saving faith isn't merely knowing that Jesus is able to save or willing to save. You can know all of those things and still perish. Saving faith is casting all of ourselves on Jesus, trusting him alone for our salvation. You got to jump. You got to jump into his arms. He has come to save, seek and to save that which is lost. And I'm so fearful of people who live this life and thinking that they're Christian because culturally they're Christian. But they've never trusted Christ alone. What's the first step in leaving a legacy of faith? Trust Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much. You are so good to give us your word. Thank you that by it we might grow in respect to our salvation. Thank you that although we don't have it all figured out perfectly, you give us enough that we have things that we can obey you on today. And I pray for those this morning who came in here maybe thinking they were Christians and they're not. They don't have the fruit that is demonstrative of repentance. And so, Father, I pray that they would call on the name of the Lord. You said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, take this time of worship and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you guys would stand up.